you will, turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to spend our time there this morning. John chapter 6. I was reminded as Steve was talking about the basin and the water for washing of feet that we see in John chapter 13. Several years ago when I was in Africa, there in Ghana, at one of our preacher training schools, the Volta Bible College, they asked me, sort of impromptu, if I would do a leadership seminar for all of the young preachers-to-be that were studying. They wanted me to come in and do a seminar. And so thoughts are just running through my head. Well, what should I say? What do they need to hear? And they wanted to know about what it looks like to be a good leader in the church in which they were going to minister. And so I stood up and began to share some things. And I thought, if you want to be a great leader in the church that you're going to serve, you need to be the greatest servant. That's really what it means to be a great leader, is to be a great servant. Isn't that what the scripture says? So I took them to John 13, and I had them get a big bowl, a basin of water. And I knelt down, and I washed one of the young men's feet. And then I said, I want you to wash the next guy's feet. And then you wash the next guy. And that took, there was about 15 or 20, about 20 young men. So that took a little bit of time. And it was probably the most powerful thing I could have ever said about what it means to be a leader in God's church. And so, Steve, thank you for sharing that. That brought that back to mind this morning when you were talking about that. Jesus was the greatest servant, and he showed his disciples what that looked like, and then he asked them to go and do the same. John chapter 6, we're going to have to spend some time covering some things leading up to what I want to say this morning. I realize there's a whole lot here that precedes what we're going to say. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Well, actually, the very beginning of the chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He breaks the loaves, the fish. He feeds 5,000. And they're trying to press him into service as their king. They're wanting to make him a king by force. How do we know that? Well, verse 15 tells us, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So there's a whole sermon there. Right after that, Jesus goes out, he walks. He has to get his disciples in a boat to get them away from the crowd. They're all getting caught up in all of this as well. So Jesus separates them, puts them on a boat, has them cross the water that evening, and then he comes and walks to them on the water. They're scared to death, and he says, "Don't be afraid, it is I." Each one of these is a sermon by itself, but we don't have time for that. So verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, notice this, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're looking for me because you want another meal. You want me to feed you. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him," talking about himself, Jesus, "on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So they asked him, "What must we do the works God requires?" Look at this. "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." To believe in the one he is, that's the work that God requires, to believe. Now, it's not just a mental assent. It's not just saying, "Oh God, I believe you're there." It's a lot more than that. But that's the work that God requires of us. That is the greatest thing, is to believe. You remember I told you last Sunday that God will not forgive unbelief. That's the only thing that God won't forgive. He can't forgive it. You must believe in Him. You must believe that He exists. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. So the work that God requires is to believe in Jesus, to put your faith in Him. So they asked Him, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you this bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Hadn't Jesus just fed the 5,000? He'd broken the loaves, the fish, fed the 5,000, just like God had fed the people in the desert for those 40 years when He sent manna. But He says, it's not Moses who really fed you the bread from heaven. It's my Father, and I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. They said, Sir, from now on, give us this bread. We want this bread so we won't get hungry. But they're only thinking physically. They're only thinking about their bellies. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You're thinking physically, but I'm the bread of life that comes down from the Father, comes down from heaven, and gives life to the whole world. I am that bread. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the people began to grumble about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Is this not Jesus, they said, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know this guy. We know where he came from. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. In fact, they may be saying some things on the side. Isn't this the illegitimate son? We know who this guy is. How can he say he's the bread come down from heaven, that he's the bread of life? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the second time he said that. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread, he says. The Jews, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We just celebrated that. We just celebrated Jesus' giving his body on the cross. That's what he's talking about. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They can't wrap their minds around what he's saying. He's not speaking physically, but he's speaking figuratively of his body that he's going to give on the cross for the sins of the world. So now we come to verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Is what I'm saying, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh, look at this, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the very beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. It's little wonder that the disciples had found these sayings of Jesus hard to understand. The Greek word there is skleros. Skleros. And it doesn't mean hard to understand, but what it means is it's hard to accept. It's hard to tolerate. This is repulsive. This is offensive to us. The disciples knew quite well what Jesus had been saying. They knew that he had been claiming that he was the very life of God come down from heaven, and that no one could live this life or face eternity without coming to him. Now, I believe with all of my heart that they knew that that's what he was saying, but they couldn't fully wrap their mind around it. They couldn't fully comprehend what Jesus was saying to them. Yes, they understood it, but it didn't make sense. And I think here we come upon a truth that resurfaces in every age. Time and again, it is not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ that keeps men from becoming Christians. That's not the problem. It is the height of Christ's moral demand. It's not that men can't understand. The fact is they do understand, but it causes them to have to make a decision, and that decision is, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to change the way I'm living. The moral demand is too high. When we begin to think honestly about the matter, we're bound to see that at the heart of all religion, there must be mystery, because at the heart of religion, there is God. It's just the nature of things that the finite can never fully comprehend the infinite, that the ways of God can never be grasped by the human mind, that man can never fully understand God. I think any honest thinker has got to admit that. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And the questions go on and on. We just can't fully grasp God. If we could, then God would cease to be God. The real difficulty of Christianity, I think, is twofold. First, it demands an act of surrender to Jesus Christ. An act of surrender to Jesus Christ. It's an acceptance of him as the final authority. What he says goes. Our job is to obey. He's the final authority. What he says goes. And then secondly, it demands a moral standard wherein only the pure in heart get to see God. That's the problem with Christianity. And to this day, many people's refusal of Jesus comes not because he puzzles or baffles their intellect, but because he challenges and condemns their way of life. I'm fully convinced that the majority of people out in the world today that are not darkening the doors of a church, they're not here because they disbelieve. They do believe. They will admit to you there is a God, and they would admit to you that they believe Jesus is the Son of God. But they're not here this morning because admitting that and saying yes to that would cause them to have to change the way that they live. And they're not willing to do that. It's not unbelief. It's that they do believe and they reject. Jesus says in verse 63 that the all-important thing is the life-giving power of the Spirit, that the flesh counts for nothing. The flesh is of no value. It's of no help. I think we can put it pretty simply in a way that will at least give us something of the meaning. And that is, the most important thing is the spirit in which any action is done. It's been said like this: all human things are trivial if they exist for nothing beyond themselves. All human things are trivial if they exist for nothing beyond themselves. You've all heard the saying, do we live to eat or do we eat to live? There really is a big difference in that, a huge difference. If we eat food simply for the sake of food, it's likely to do us more harm than it is to do us good. But if we eat food to sustain life, the occasional green bean or something like that, then that's a good thing. It helps us. It helps us to do our work better. It helps us to maintain the fitness of our bodies. And if that's why we eat, then food has a real meaning, a real significance. If a man spends a great deal of his time on sport, just for the sake of sport, then for the most part, that's a waste of time, a complete waste of time. But if man spends some time on sport and recreation to refresh his mind, to recreate himself, to take himself and his mind away from the work so that he can be refreshed and do his work for God and do his work for men better, then all of a sudden sport becomes very significant. Jesus says, "My words are spirit and life." Life is like any other activity. It takes its value from its purpose and its goal. And it is Jesus who alone can give us the aim in life, the spirit of life, and the purpose for life. But Jesus was well aware that there were those who would not only reject his offer, but would reject it with hostility. And that brings us to verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Here is a passage that is filled with tragedy, because in it there is the beginning of the end. There was a time when it looked as if men would flock to Jesus. The ministry of Jesus had grown very popular with the multitudes. People were following him from everywhere. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many saw his miracles and believed in his name. That's John 2. Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself wasn't doing the baptizing, his disciples were. But he was becoming more and more popular than John the Baptist. In Samaria, great things had happened, John chapter 4. In Galilee, the crowds had flocked to him just the day before, early in John chapter 6. But now the tone of things had changed. Everything had changed. Instead of falling in line with his prime purpose, they were resorting to Jesus for material things and for political gains. They wanted to force him to be their king. And so it became necessary for Jesus to sort of sift the crowds, the wheat and the chaff, if you will. And he did this by speaking plainly to them concerning his mission, concerning what he was all about. And none but the spiritually minded would accept his words. But the majority of people left him because they professed not to understand him. What's this guy talking about? What's he talking about, this eating his flesh, drinking his blood? But they did, however, understand him well enough to see that he was not the man for their purposes. He was not the one for their purposes. From now on, there was a growing hatred, which was going to ultimately culminate in the cross. So within our text this morning, I see three different attitudes toward Jesus that I want us to briefly explore this morning. First of all, there was defection. There was defection. There were those who turned back and they didn't follow Jesus anymore. They had crowded to him, they'd flocked to him, and now they were slipping away. They drifted away for various reasons. Some of them saw quite clearly where Jesus was heading. It wasn't possible to challenge the authorities, to challenge the local authorities and get away with it. He was heading for disaster, and they were going to get out in time. They were what we might call fair weather followers. It's been said that the test of an army is how it fights when it's tired. The test of a team is how it plays when it's tired. That's how you know what a team is all about. When I was playing basketball in high school, our coach would make us run, and he would make us run a lot. He would say, we may not be the most talented team, but people aren't going to out-hustle us or outplay us. And so we had to run a lot. You guys know what suicides are when it comes to basketball? You start on the end line, and you run to the free throw line and back. Then you run to half court and back. And then you run to the other free throw line and back. And then you run the length of the court and back. We would practice and practice and practice. And then at the end of practice, we would have to run suicides. Or some people call them running lines. It's suicide is what it is. And so I was never fast. I was never accused of being fast. And so I was usually one of the last ones to cross the line. But I was giving it all I got. And after we would run four or five suicides, then coach would make us shoot free throws. He says, you got to shoot free throws when you're tired. Because that's what happens in a game. You don't just get to rest. Except nowadays they have TV timeouts and all that kind of stuff. But that we didn't have that in high school. So you have to shoot free throws when you're tired. Well, after we had run all these suicides, I'm going to be careful, Paula. We would have to shoot free throws. And so one day in practice, after running suicides, I made 120 free throws in a row. 120 free throws in a row before I missed. Now, not one of them counted as a point in a game. It was only practice. But I shot and made 120 free throws in a row. Coach wants us to shoot them when we're tired because that's the test. If you can make them when you're tired, then you might be able to make them in a game. Those who drifted away from Jesus would have stuck by Jesus as long as his career was on the way up, as long as he was doing things that they wanted him to do, as long as things were easy. But at the first shadow of the cross, they left him. When things got tough, that's when they abandoned him. There were those who drifted away simply because they shirked the challenge and the commands of Jesus. Fundamentally, their point of view was that they had to come to Jesus to get something out of him. That's why they were there. But when it came to suffering something for him or giving something back to him, they quit. When following Jesus was romantic and glamorous, they would follow him. But when it was a hard way, when it was a tough job, when it was narrow and complicated and difficult, they left him. They'd really only complicated discipleship for purely selfish reasons. What can you do for me, Jesus? There's no one who can give us so much as Jesus, but the fact remains that if we come to him solely to get and never to give, we'll certainly turn back. The man or woman who would follow Jesus must remember that in following Jesus, there is always a cross. There's always a cross involved. Secondly, there was deterioration. I guess it's in Judas above all that we see this deterioration. Jesus must have seen in him a man that he could use for his purpose. But Judas, who might have become the hero, became the villain. The one that might have become a saint became the name of shame. Not too many people name their kids Judas anymore, do they? There's a terrible story about the experience of an artist who was painting the picture of the Last Supper. He had gone through and laid the groundwork, and then he wanted to start painting the disciples. But the first person that he painted was Jesus, right in the center. And he went out and he found the most lovely, pure-looking face that he could find. And he found a young boy that fit that description. And so he painted Jesus. And then it took him several more years to paint all of the other disciples. So a couple of years had gone by, and then finally it got time to paint Judas. And so he went out into the most wicked places in the city, all these the dens of sin. He was looking for someone that was depraved looking, someone that had just been beaten up by sin. And he finally found a young man who sort of fit that description. And he brought him in, and after several sittings, he had painted him as Judas. When the painting was over, when the sittings were over, the young man said, "You've painted me before." And the artist said, "Surely not. I don't know who you are." He said, "Oh yes, you've painted me before. And the first time, you painted me as the Christ." Just several years had gone by, but those years had taken a toll. Sin had come into the man's life. There's always a terrible danger in life. The years can be very cruel. They can take away our ideals, our enthusiasms. They can take away our dreams, our loyalties. They can leave us with a life that has grown smaller and not bigger. They can leave us with a heart that is shriveled and not expanded in the love of Christ. There can be a lost loveliness in life. God save us from that. Thirdly, there was determination. This seems to be John's version of Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi. You remember that in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or one of the other prophets." And Jesus said, "Okay, that's fine, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember Jesus said, "You didn't come up with that on your own, Peter. You didn't just say that on your own, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. That's where you got it from." And this seems to almost be John's version of that. To Peter, the simple fact was that there was no one else to whom they could go. "Where else are we going to go, Jesus? Only you have the words of eternal life." Now, we must note one thing. Peter's loyalty was based on a personal relationship with Jesus. Peter was friends with Jesus. He loved Jesus. There were many things that Peter didn't understand. A lot of things that Peter didn't understand. He was just as bewildered and puzzled as everyone else was about Jesus. But there was something about Jesus for which he would willingly die. Something about this man for which he would give his life. So as we close this morning, let me say that in the final analysis, Christianity is not a philosophy that we just accept. Christianity is not a theory to which we give allegiance. It's not something which is thought out. It's not something which is intellectually arrived at. But it is a personal response to Jesus Christ. It's a personal response to him. It is the answer of the heart to the Son of God. It's an allegiance and a love which a man gives because his heart will not allow him to do anything else. You may find yourself in one of these three situations this morning. You may have defected. Maybe you were following Jesus at one point in your life, but you've walked away from him. Maybe your life and your relationship with God is deteriorating. It's not what it once was. You decided to follow him at one point in life, but life has come in and now your relationship has deteriorated. And you know it. You know it's not what it should be. It's not what it once was. Maybe you're here this morning and you are more determined than ever to live a life that God wants you to live, to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You're more determined than ever. Praise God for that. Keep on keeping on. Maybe you don't find yourself in any of these situations this morning because you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never come to him and said, "Yes, God, I believe in you. I trust in you. I believe that what Jesus has done for me on the cross has paid for my sins." This morning, I'm asking you to say yes to Jesus. Just say yes to him. Surrender to him. Give him your heart. Give him your life. There will be a cross involved. He's going to ask you to die, but he will raise you up on the last day, and it will all be worth it.